And you know what happened? They huddled together, but they kept being so prickly with each other that they just had to back off. They just moved apart. Then before long, they'd start shivering again, and then they start moving close again. And then they kept jabbing at each other. Same story, same ending. They just kept needling each other. It was called the Dance of the Porcupines. That's what I thought about when I thought about Job and his three comforters. In fact, later on in the book of Job, Job will go on to describe them as worthless, empty comforters. They came to bring comfort and sympathy to a suffering man. And guess what they brought? I think what began for all the right reasons got lost. It got lost in the time and the tension of what they saw Job was facing. Imagine this, a friend, one that they had respected, one that the scripture says was the greatest in that land of that day. They look at him and they see him from a distance. And because of he had shaved his head, he had covered himself in ashes, which was a symbol of his mourning. He was covered with sores. He was in grief. And they look at him and they didn't even recognize him. I think what began for all the right reasons got lost in time and the tension of what they faced. The words that they had intended to bring comfort to their friend became shame-filled and laden with sarcasm. Argument and insult had replaced comfort and sympathy. Job needed his friends, but what ended up happening was Job's friends needling him. In his little commentary on the book of Job, Green writes these words of Job. He was wounded by their harshness, stung by their censures, exasperated by their reproaches, driven into antagonism by their arguments. They are the professed advocates of religious obligation. They represent the cause of God, enforcing his claims on Job, and justifying his ways with him, which they do in a spirit that repels him. That's a stunning word. Someone claiming to speak for God, and doing so in such a way that it repels those that would want to listen to what God says. The unfairness, if not the disingenuousness, with which they pled God's cause place him under additional temptation to reject the cause itself. Here then are Job's three friends, who as the self-constituted advocates of God, they are busily engaged in letting fly their poisoned arrows and flinging their envenomed darts. And here is Job, himself exposed, without shield or buckler, from their dangerous attacks. And that's the story of Job. That's the rest of the account of this 42-chapter book in the Old Testament. You have the friends talking and Job responding. You have the friends continuing to keep talking. You have Job continually to keep responding. They keep offering to their friend shallow answers and simplistic solutions to a very complex situation. It was H.L. Mencken who once wrote, "There is always an easy solution to every human problem." That wasn't the rest of it. Let me state it again. There is always an easy solution to every human problem. Neat, plausible, and wrong. And he's right. So we have Eliphaz. We saw this last week in chapters 4 to 7. He comes in and he is speaking from experience. his experience, what he has seen, what he has learned, what has been spoken to him. And now we have Bildad. Bildad is the next porcupine to nuzzle up to Job. Look at the text, chapter 8. We're not going to read chapters 8 to 10 in their entirety. I encourage you to do so, though. He starts out by saying, Job, you are a windbag. Read it. How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Job, you're nothing but a windbag. Say that to a friend who's suffering. Say that to a friend who's hurting. Job had simply, over the last couple of chapters, he had simply stated, there's nothing that I know in my life that would cause God to bring this upon me for punishment. And now Bildad simply steps up and says, Job, you're simply a windbag. Keep listening. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Did you hear what he just said? Bildad is, Eugene Peterson puts it so well. Does God mess up? Does God Almighty ever get things backwards? It's plain that your children sinned against him. Otherwise, why would God have punished them? Bildad says this to Job, a man who has just lost his children. No, I'm going to put it another way. Bildad had the audacity to say this to Job. I would have punched him out. Am I allowed to say that in church? I'm glad this book is called the Book of Job and not the Book of Byron. This discussion would have been over right then. Listen to this man's pious sermonizing. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, Job, you've still got time. Surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. So he takes another track. He says to Job, Job, you need to turn to God. You need to make sure things are right between you and God. No, not if. They are out of whack between you and God. You need to make sure that things are right. Is that what Job needed? That's why I said about Bildad, he comes with a sledgehammer and all the delicacy of a sledgehammer. Any of you like working with a sledgehammer? Who does? Who does? You know what's the fun thing about working with a sledgehammer? You really don't need to be all that careful. Do you realize that Finnish carpenters don't have a sledgehammer that they use on a regular basis? Those are the guys that have the little hammers that they just tap things in, that they work things with intricacy and care. No, that wasn't Bildad. Bildad stepped in with his mighty sledgehammer and hit Job right over the head with it. Now, that's how you have to read this account of Bildad's counsel to Job. For inquire, please, verse 8 of bygone days. He's telling Job, Job, what you need to do, you need to turn back and get things right with God. And I'd also recommend, in the most firm terms, that you look at the past. You look at the traditions. You look at the fathers in the past. You need to learn what they learned and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are like a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? This is Bildad. This is a friend coming from a distance to bring comfort and sympathy to their friend who has just experienced such great loss. And what does he bring? He first of all brings his religious sledgehammer. Now he tells him, Job, what you need to do, you need to not just look up, but you need to look back. Now, I want you to get a glimmer of what the philosophy is behind Bildad's words. We find that in verse 11. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? Answer? No. No, they can't. They're going to dry up, they're going to crack, and they're going to fall over. They're going to die. Bildad's understanding of everything is cause and effect. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, and in Bildad's mind, there was no category for righteous and suffering together. He had no category. He couldn't fathom it. And Job, the reason you are going through all of this is because your water's dried up. While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Now he applies it, and he is applying it directly to his friend Job. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. Do you understand who he's talking to? He's talking to his friend Job. I doubt whether this text is used in a positive way in counseling college. I hope not. Verse 14, his confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. What's he getting at? How many of you like to climb? Tyler's not here. I should have asked it when he was here. How many of you like to climb things? Come on, some of you do. Okay. Do you ever climb up on a spider's web? Lately? Have you ever climbed up on a spider's web? You can answer me. We will get done a whole lot quicker. No. And the reason is there's no strength to it. There's no confidence in it. You can grab a hold of as many of them as you want. You're still going to fall down. That's Bildad's point. Job, your confidence is built on a spider's web. And then he leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. That's what the spider web does. There's no firmness. There's no confidence in it. It's like a lush plant. This is Job's confidence, a lush plant before the sun. And his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon the house of stones. If he is destroyed, or literally if he is plucked up from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way. And out of the soil others will spring. It's heavily dense poetic terminology, which is Bildad's way of saying, Job, you have separated yourself from the very God you claim to worship. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. Bildad's philosophy was graceless. It was careless. Bildad completely missed the mark by a country mile. Job, sitting there in his loss and in his despair, needs someone to come alongside of him. Yes, to speak truth to him, but to be a little bit more like the one who was full of grace and truth. Maybe he needed someone to bring him water. Maybe he needed someone to bring him a towel. Maybe he needed someone to help clean his sores. Maybe he needed someone to pray with him. Maybe he needed someone to pray for him. What he got was a guy who missed the mark completely, and to put it bluntly, hit him with a sledgehammer. You can now start to understand a little bit more of the trajectory as we read through chapters 9 and 10, because in chapters 9 and 10, we have Job really in a confused state. He's starting to ask questions like, God, is God really just? Is God really listening? Is anybody home? Bildad completely missed the mark. I read a story this week of a man who asked his wife, whose birthday was coming up, If you could have anything in the world, what would it be? Her answer was this: I'd like to be six again. So on the day of her birthday, husband got her up, took her out for breakfast. The breakfast included waffles and whipped cream, a large glass of chocolate milk, and they headed to a local theme park. What a day it was. He put her on every ride he could imagine. The death slide, the cyclone, the Ferris wheel, the screaming loop, the wall of fear. He wanted her to experience absolutely everything they had. 5 hours later, they left. Her head and her stomach were still churning. And guess where he took her for supper? To McDonald's. There he got her a large Big Mac combo meal with a chocolate shake. What a great day. Then there was the animated movie. And in the movie, they had Coke, popcorn, and a big bag of M&Ms. When they returned home, she collapsed on the bed, absolutely exhausted. Her husband leaned down to her and asked, "Honey, how'd you like being six again?" She could only look up out of one eye. And she said, "Well, actually, I meant my dress size." He had completely missed the point. So did Bildad. Bildad completely missed the boat. Listen to me. People who are suffering don't need our clever sermonizing. People who are suffering don't need our theoretical philosophy. Job needed a friend. Job needed someone who didn't miss the mark, but who came alongside of him. He needed someone to sit there with him, to stand there with him. He didn't need someone to come in and put words into his mouth, or to call into question his integrity, or to assume things. We now move to Job. The meat of chapters 9 and 10 is really about justice. As you read through these two chapters, you read of a man saying things that might make you wince a little bit. Because in these two chapters, Job is questioning the very justice of God. God, are you actually fair in this situation? And like Job, when we read this text, we have to think to ourselves, this guy is one who is feeling that God is very far away from him. It was the same situation C.S. Lewis found himself in. His wife contracted cancer and struggled and died, and for Lewis, that was like a sledgehammer in and of itself. And in his book, A Grief Observed, which, by the way, is a phenomenal account of the grief that C.S. Lewis experienced, listen to what he says. "It is not that I am, I think, in much danger of seeking to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him." What Lewis is saying is, I wasn't really struggling with the fact of God. I was really struggling with the identity of God. He continues, "The conclusion I dread is not, so there is no God after all." He's saying that's not really the conclusion he was afraid to come to. Here's what he said was the conclusion he was afraid to come to. "The conclusion I dread is not, so there is no God after all, but, so this is what God is really like? Deceive yourselves no longer." That's what he was struggling with. A man by the name of Robert Nyall, N-Y-A-L-L, has written a little book that's out of print on the book of Job. The title is profound: How God Treats His Friends. That's what we see Job struggling with. We see him saying things like questioning the very justice of God, that God is fair and right. Job was struggling with this. Job knew his heart, and Job was looking at his circumstances and then experiencing all the wonder, tender, loving care of his friends. That was sarcasm. And he couldn't put the two together. In his wonderful little commentary, it's not really too little, it's actually pretty big, on the book of Job, Christopher Ash writes, "Is it possible to be wrong and to be right at the same time? God will say that Job has spoken rightly about him in chapter 42. And yet, Job says a great many things about God that are not right. How are we to reconcile this apparent contradiction? When we listen to Job's speeches, we need to bear in mind the distinction, listen, between Job's perceptions and Job's heart. His heart is the heart of a believer, which is why the Lord commends and affirms him at the end. But his perceptions, get these two words, they are so important. They are partial and they are flawed. Partial and flawed. We hear in these speeches the honest grapplings of a real believer with a heart for God as he sees what he thought was a secure worldview crumble in around him. This is why we hear Job say some things that are plain wrong. And yet, we hear him say them from a heart that is deeply right. If we may put it this way, some of God's actions express his character, while others are the outworking of his plan to deal with evil. It is this distinction that Job does not yet grasp. We can hardly blame him. His grapplings with all will help us as we too struggle to discern the character of God in a confused and disordered world. That's what's going on in Job's life. Look at chapter 9. "Truly, I know that it is so." What's he talking about? What Bildad just said in chapter 8. "But how can a man be right before God? How can someone like me, how can I stand before God?" The word that he uses there for standing is actually a word that's very commonly used in the legal parlance of the day. So how can I go and have a sidebar with this judge? How can I stand in a court and express my cause? How can I bring this before a judge, jury? And how can I express what I need to express? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. This is the God Job knows. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? Answer: no one. God wins. Who removes the mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger? Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun and it does not rise? Who seals up the stars? Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Who made the Bear and Orion, constellations, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south? Who does great things beyond searching out, and marvelous things beyond number? Behold, he passes by me. I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. He's painting a picture of God as powerful, as all-powerful, as immense. But here we have Job not able to connect with him, not able to connect with any sense of mercy, any sense of his justice. "Behold, he snatches away. who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Who actually, by the way, has a right to stand up to God and say, hey, you, what the heck do you think you're doing over there? Answer, no one. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. Rahab was one of the mythical evil monsters of the day. It was one of the ones that was in the minds of the people. It was symbolic of evil. Job was saying, even evil bows before him. How can I answer him? Choosing my words with him, though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. He is now referring to God as his accuser. This is Job. He's a man struggling. Now remember, he is a man struggling out of a good heart. He is a man hurting because of the physical pain, the physical loss, the emotional loss that he is dealing with, and now the pounding of this sledgehammer continually upon him. Job is now reacting out of that heart. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with the tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He knocks the wind out of me, verse 18. He will not let me get my breath. He fills me with bitterness. Look at verse 20. Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I couldn't stand up against him in court. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. This is Job. This is a man speaking out of his hurt and out of his pain. It is all one, therefore I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. He's distorting justice around me, and I'm even seeing it above me, is what Job's saying. My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They're passing on. They go like skiffs of reeds. Those were the speedboats of Job's days. You see the speedboats on the rivers, the ones that just pew, pew, pew. These were the speedboats of Job's day. Like an eagle swooping on its prey. I love how they do that, the eagle or the hawk. Have you ever seen them? They're just circling over a farmer's field. Nice and slow. Nice and easy. And then, bam, down. And they've, you know, gotten somebody's poodle or something. Well, something happens. You know that. I've never seen it with a poodle. But you understand? It's then all of a sudden down. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer. Ha ha, I'm just going to smile and put on a happy face. Basically, what good is that going to do? I become afraid of all my sufferings, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. You have to read this text from the perspective that Christopher Ash describes. It's a man hurting. And it's a man struggling with the apparent injustice that he sees being foisted upon himself. Job can't bring a logical explanation as to why he is going through what he is going through. He didn't see what was taking place in chapters 1 and 2. He didn't know a thing about that. And from the account of Job and even the rest of Scripture, we don't know that he ever knew that. He's hurting. And then, to add insult to injury, his friends come. And, I don't know, Rick, do you think anybody would ever start a counseling ministry named Sledgehammer Inc.? I'm not sure. You may want to talk to a marketing strategist on that one. But that's exactly the counsel and the encouragement that Eliphaz and Bildad brought to Job. In chapter 10, Job talks about loathing his life. I want to sort of break down chapter 10. There are really four questions that Job asks. The first question is found in the first three verses. He's speaking to God. He says, God, why are you against me? Why are you against me? In verses 4 to 7, he says, God, why do you watch me? Watching, it's not just, why do you have your eye upon me to care for me? It's, why am I under surveillance? You know, kids in the back of a car, you're driving along and then all of a sudden you hear a commotion. Mom or dad look into the back seat, what's going on back there? And the response is, she was staring at me, she was looking at me. And that's the image here. It's, I'm under surveillance. It almost gives it a creepy sense of stalking. You know, I saw that brown Chevy out there on the corner. They've been parked there all day. And the guys are sitting in there just watching our house. That's kind of creepy, isn't it? Kind of scary, isn't it? That's the image we have here. We have a hostile surveillance. And Job, from verses 4 to 7, is basically saying to God, why are you spying on me? Why are you watching me? It's getting even more dark in verses 8 to 17. God, why did you create me? Why in the first place did you even go to the problem of creating me? Wouldn't it have been better if that day had never happened? Do you feel the pain that Job is experiencing? This is what he's going through. And then in verses 18 to 22, God, why don't you just kill me? I skipped over some verses. Because in the midst of Job's anguish, in the midst of Job's pain, Job actually comes to a place of hope. Oh, it's a glimmer. And it's actually couched in a question. Do you remember I told you earlier that the words that Job is using are words of the courtroom? They are words of wanting to bring an accusation against. There was a man back in the 90s that made a book, The Man Who Sued God. He sued God because his insurance company said that they wouldn't pay him for damages because it was an act of God. He said, okay, if I can't get my money from my insurance company, I'm going to sue God. So he sued a church. Go figure. Back in chapter 9, speaking of God, verse 32, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There it is. There's that image. There's the trial image. You've got a transcendent God who is not like we are. We can't meet him at Tim Hortons or Starbucks and have a conversation. We can't do that because he is out there and we are here. He is immortal. We are mortal. We are subject to death. He is not. We are limited in time and space, and yet he is eternal and transcendent. So, how in the world do we navigate that problem? There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Job is saying he's had a bunch of questions. If I were to stand before God, what would I say? If I could declare my own innocence, what could I say? If I was told, just put on a happy face, everything is going to be all better, how in the world would that help? But the prime question that we come to at the end of chapter 9 is this. The question is it possible to have a mediator, an arbiter, if you will, who will represent my needs before this eternal God? Is it possible? That's the question Job asks. I don't see one out here, but I need one, because if I'm going to find the answers that I really need, I need to present them before God, and God is way out there, and I'm here. He's immortal. I am very mortal, and I'm feeling it right now. Job longs for an arbitrator. He longs for a mediator. He longs for someone who will serve as a go-between between himself and God. He wants somebody to come and argue his case. He wants someone to present his case before the Father. That's what he wants. This God of his, this God of mine, Job would say, I would love to come before this judge and speak my peace, but I can't. He is not a man like I am, and I don't have it in myself to come before him. I need a mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind. The man, Christ Jesus. The perspective that we have living on this side of the New Testament is that the very mediator that Job spoke of in Job 9 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the many roles and titles that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Savior. We have Redeemer. He was called Wonderful Counselor in Isaiah. He's called the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. He's also our Mediator. Do you know who it is that reaches to the hand of God and reaches to the hands of mankind? And is the only one who can actually bring them together? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's not just some simplistic answer to Job. It's not just some simple, oh, Jesus, make it all better. No, it's not that. The words to Job that his friend Bildad could have brought to him were words of comfort. As we put together the entire picture of Scripture, what we see is a strong hope, a strong comfort to those who are going through all kinds of suffering. And here's one of them, is that there is someone who can represent you and your hurts before the Father, and his name is none other than Jesus Christ. And in fact, he is the only one who can mediate your concerns before God, the only one. Read an interesting story this week. I want to close with it. Dustin Shramek was living with his family in the Middle East. In 2003, his wife Kelly went into premature labor, and they were medically evacuated to Istanbul. Their son Owen was born on October 30th, 2003, and he died 20 minutes later. Dustin wrote, "The pain was unlike anything we had experienced. We felt alone. A few nights after Owen died, my wife stayed up for hours scouring the scriptures for hope and comfort. She finally fell asleep, more discouraged than ever, because she found none. Of course, it was there. But when we are in the depths of pain, we often can't see it, let alone feel it. We struggled with anger toward God, wondering why he didn't comfort us. We had prayed, indeed, people literally all over the world had prayed for the life of our son, but God chose a different path for us, so why wouldn't he comfort us on this path? There are times when the depths of our tragedy and our sorrow and our pain are so acute that we cannot see the hope and the comfort that God does, in fact, provide. And anger and confusion instead overwhelm faith. The why question dominates in those moments. Sharmak himself actually goes on to point to the truths that did, in time, bring him comfort. He points especially to the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. When God seems far away and our suffering so profound and dark, then, Dustin said, the cross of Jesus Christ becomes precious to us in new ways, because there we find one who has entered deeply into the reality of sorrow and divine abandonment and forsakenness, and yet who is himself the God we so badly need. That's hope. That one passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy 2:5, it doesn't take away the hurt. It doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't take away the grief. It does, however, remind us that in Christ there is a strong consolation of hope. Because in Christ, here's what we have. We have one who will stand between us and God and bring the two together. G. Campbell Morgan said that the mediatorial work of Christ is in itself what the gospel is all about. It is the one who brings God and people together. Lord, today, we pray that the gospel might be precious to us. In the midst of our struggling and our hurt, in the midst of whatever we are facing, may the gospel bring us hope. That in fact, when we ask, isn't there anybody who would speak on my behalf to the Father? We know that we have one in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.